Tonight we've set aside this evening to discuss a problem that is of great relevance and importance to all of us, and that is this question of the Christian and his relationship to the problem of war. You know how this question is being brought before us all the time by the demonstrations which take place from time to time against the war in Vietnam, the draft card burnings that are occurring, and other matters of public attention that constantly bring this issue before us. Whenever our nation is engaged in a war of whatever size, this subject comes up, and properly so, because people are greatly involved, and especially the young men who may be called upon to lay down their lives on the field of battle. For them, this is a very serious and a very important and a very appropriate problem. And we cannot blame them for bringing up issues like this and discussing them the way they do. I think to begin tonight, we can agree on one thing, and that is that war is a hideous thing. There's no glory in it anymore, if there ever was. If Hollywood has done anything for us in the graphic movies that have been made about war, it has done one service at least, and that is to take away all the glory, the artificial glory of war, and to portray war in all its stark realism of terror and nakedness and madness and the monstrousness of war. Anyone who's been involved in a war or who has seen it portrayed in some realistic movie or book knows that in wartime it's the innocent that suffer the most. The innocent and the poor and the young are the ones that suffer most at the hand in modern warfare. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Christians raise questions about involvement in such a thing as this. Modern warfare has grown so ghastly, so terrible in its destructiveness, that no thinking person can remotely enter into understanding what war is all about without cringing and without wishing there was some way to eliminate this scourge from the face of the earth. And today, almost everyone you talk to is obviously and openly seeking for peace and desiring peace. But you see, the problem is that men want peace, but they want the things that only war can bring. And they are going to have them whether it takes war to get them or not. And this is where the basic struggle lies. We want the ends that war accomplishes, but we don't want the atrocities and the heartache and the death and the pain and the suffering and the struggle that war ensues. But the selfishness of man is such that he wants the ends more than the means, and this is why we have wars. Now, Christians have raised questions about the rightness of their involvement in war from the very earliest years of the Christian centuries. You read some of the early Christian writers, and they're concerned about this problem. And there have been conscientious objectors from the very beginnings of the church. There have been those who have said that a Christian's relationship to men of love and of desire for their welfare simply prevents any kind of consideration of an involvement in war. And they have stood to their guns and have resisted every attempt to make them fight. And oftentimes, even from the earliest days, have given their lives in defense of their principles. And you can't help but admire men like this, men and women both, who believe in a principle strong enough to stand up for it and to suffer for it and even to die for it. They may be wrong, as I think indeed they are wrong, but at least they believe it strong enough to die for it. And your admiration cannot help but go out to men like that. And the fact that there are Christians deep spiritual-minded, committed Christians who have taken a stand against war and have been pacifists and conscientious objectors indicates that this whole question of a Christian's involvement in war falls into that category of what is called doubtful things, of which you have a very fine treatment in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, for which the rule applies, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, in those chapters, you have several areas of doubt of Christian involvement. There's the question of observing days, whether Sunday is the right day to observe or Saturday, or whether you ought to observe special days for the Lord, like Lent and so on. There's the question of eating meats, which was a problem in the ancient church. There's the question of drinking, social drinking and other things that come up in there. And the apostle makes very clear that there is a position of Christian liberty. There's a strong position that can be taken in which you feel a Christian feels free to do any and all of these things. And there's also a position of Christian bondage, a Christian of a weak position, as he calls it, where one feels bound in conscience not to do any of those things. But the point that he makes is the Christian must not act against his conscience. If he feels he cannot do these things, then he ought not to be compelled to do them. And the stronger Christian who feels at liberty to do them must recognize that readiness and that ability and that rightness of the Christian who feels a qualm of conscience not to engage in these things. Now, this is very clear, and I think this realm of Christian's view on war would fall into that category. We have no right to act in judgment toward someone who genuinely, conscientiously feels that they have they cannot participate in war because they're a Christian. We may feel they're wrong, and I believe there's every good reason to feel that they're wrong. But here is an area where we must respect their judgment and honor them as Christians regardless. Now, having said that, I want to come more to grips with the problem itself, because I believe from the Scriptures that a conscientious objector's position is an inadequate one, and it arises largely from an insufficient knowledge of Scripture. You know, of course, that those who take this position of pacifism or conscientious objection do so on the basis of Scripture. They say, we are objecting to going to war or even to become a soldier because of the Scriptures. It's the Scripture that says, thou shalt not kill. It's the Scripture that says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who hate you and return good for evil. And it's those Scriptures that are leading us to take the position that we cannot become involved in military warfare. But you see, that's only part of the Scripture. And it's true that those verses seem to indicate that a Christian cannot participate in something like that. Judged on that basis alone, this seems to be a very plausible argument. And they can make out a very strong case for the fact that a Christian, as a Christian, must not, therefore, be a soldier or serve as a soldier. But the weakness of that position is that it results from an incomplete survey of Scripture. It isn't all that Scripture says about this subject at all. In fact, it isn't even the majority of Scriptures that speak on this subject. This, then, you see, is a case of what is called in logic special pleading. It's using certain selected evidence to back up a preconceived position, a position which has already been taken on perhaps emotional grounds, and then certain evidence is used to support it. And that's what's called the logical fallacy of special pleading. Now, what can we say in answer to a position like that? For using those Scriptures, of course, it seems very strong. Thou shalt not kill. And a soldier's whole task is to kill. That's what he's there for. Love your enemies. How can you love a man and put him to death at the same time? How can you drop a bomb upon a village and then say you love the people of that village? How can you scorch them with napalm and know that perhaps almost surely innocent victims are becoming involved in that, and at the same time say that you love those people? Well, you see, this is a horrible dilemma upon which a Christian is placed. But he has to face this factually and with all the facts before him. Now, in the first place, I think it is obvious that those scriptures that I have already referred to cannot mean that it is wrong to be a soldier for at least two very specific reasons. First, because there were many soldiers that are reported in the scriptures who came in contact with the Lord Jesus himself and with his disciples, and never once are we ever told that he ever said or they ever said to any of these soldiers that it was wrong for them to be a soldier. Now, this is a very important argument, really, because if we turn to the scriptures, we find that the Bible is full of believers who were soldiers. Now, I'd like to pass over, for just a moment at least, the entire record of the Old Testament, which, of course, is filled with believers who were soldiers. Men like Joshua, the great general of the armies of Israel, was one of the most honored of the saints of Scripture. Men like David, of whom it is said, here is a man after God's own heart, who was a man of war, who killed hundreds of people in the course of his lifetime, and the record of it is given to us plainly and factually in Scripture. Men like Jonathan, his dear friend, who was another soldier in the armies of Israel, and scattered throughout the Old Testament, outstanding men of God, as well as many unknown individuals who were godly men, who were nevertheless soldiers under the direct command and appeal of God. Now, of course, those who take the position of pacifism say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. But no Christian can take that position. God never changes. If it's ever wrong to take life as a soldier, it's always wrong to do it. For the moral nature of God is the basis of right and wrong. And God never changes. So that even alone we could rest the case right there, that in the Old Testament there are clear and unquestioned accounts of men who were godly men, honored of God, and who were soldiers, who took human life in the course of their fighting. And who did so not only with the blessing of God, but at his direct command. Now, that's a strong argument. But when we come to the New Testament, we find something very similar. In the New Testament, for instance, we have a record of some soldiers who came to the meetings led by John the Baptist, when John was thundering away at all the evils and the wrongs in the nation Israel. John the Baptist was a fearless preacher whose ministry it was to point out how the people were failing in their personal lives in obeying the Word of God. And so mighty was his power in preaching that though he spoke way out in the wilderness, thousands of people came out of the cities of Israel and came to him into the wilderness to listen to his preaching. And as they listened, their hearts were awakened, their consciences were pricked. And they said to him, as the record tells us, again and again, they said to him, "What must we do?" As he warned of judgment to come. And he thundered away and said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you," he said, "God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And the multitude said to him, "Well, what must we do?" And certain tax collectors came because they were troubled of conscience. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 3, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" Now, what a tremendous position to say to them, "Get out of the army. if that's what they ought to do. But John didn't say that. What he said was, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And soldiers will understand that last phrase particularly. What's he saying? Why, he's saying, be good soldiers. Don't use the position of power and authority in which you've been put as a soldier to do violence to anyone. Don't rob anyone. And don't accuse anyone. Don't misuse your power. And be content with your wages. But not once does he hint that they ought to get out of the army. And then also in the New Testament, we have records of soldiers who came into contact with the Lord Jesus himself. On two occasions, he had direct contact with centurions in the Roman army. And you remember on each occasion, he healed someone who was associated with them. And on neither occasion did he say to them that they were in the wrong occupation. On both occasions, he blessed them. He met their need. He ministered to them. And in both occasions, it's evident that these were godly men, seeking after the mind and the will of God. But never once did the Lord Jesus say, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong job. You have to get out of it. And then we have the account of the centurion in Acts 10, who was a godly man, whose prayers came up before God. And God sent an angel to him to tell him, of course, that he was in the wrong occupation, that he couldn't be a Christian and be a soldier, didn't he? Is that what the angel said? No, he said, your heart is seeking for salvation. Now, if you'll send over to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa and ask for a man named Peter and have him come to you, he'll tell you how to come to God through Jesus Christ. And they did. They sent for the man and he came. And when Peter arrived, he preached to them about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit fell upon that household. And Cornelius and all his house were blessed of God. And never once did Peter say to him, you're in the wrong occupation. You see, we have account after account through the Scriptures. When Paul came as a prisoner to Rome, he was chained to a Roman soldier day and night. And what did he do with that soldier? Well, reading between the lines of his letter to the Philippians, you can see what he did. He won them to Christ, one by one, because he tells us that his being chained had resulted in the fact that the gospel had begun to penetrate the very house of Caesar. And he says even the palace guard is becoming involved. And at the close of his letter, he tells these Philippian friends that the saints in Caesar's household send greetings to them. For here were soldiers who had been won to Christ by the Apostle Paul, and yet they remained soldiers. And all through the accounts of the epistles of Paul, you see certain little suggestions that indicate that he made contact constantly with soldiers, but in none of his letters does he ever say that it's wrong to be a soldier. And in fact, so strong was this position among the early Christians that Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers who wrote at the close of the second century, writing in defense of the Christian faith, said this. We Christians, he said, are but of yesterday, and yet we fill all your Roman cities, islands, forts, councils, even the camps themselves. And he meant the military camps there. The tribes, the decuries, the palaces, the senate, and the forum. In other words, Christians are everywhere, in the army, in your political movements, in the Senate, in the palace, in the councils, in the cities, in the islands, in the forts, in the camps, everywhere. So you see, it has been, from the very beginning, quite a proper Christian position to take the position that is right for a Christian to be a soldier. Now, we don't need to stop there. Let's look more particularly at this argument. Much of the argument for pacifism is based upon the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. And that sounds very strong. Except, as you remember, that it comes in a context And in the Old Testament, the book of God, in which there is accounts over and over again of God actually commanding his generals and armies to kill. And sends them out for this very purpose, ordering Israel to slay their enemies. Well, how can this be squared with a law that God himself promulgated, thou shalt not kill? Well, the answer, of course, is God does not mean all killing is wrong. What he means is very clearly indicated if you read this in the original Hebrew language. What that text really says is, thou shalt not murder. Murder is always wrong. The right of an individual to take another person's right at his own decision is murder. And murder is wrong. No individual has the right to choose to take another person's life. But killing is not necessarily wrong if it's under the proper conditions. God has authorized it as part of the way by which the evil and the violence and the wrong in the world is restrained and corrected and brought to justice. Now, taking a wider look at this whole problem, we must see something further here. We must see that in the Bible, God stands in a double relationship to men. He is both the lawgiver and the redeemer. And those are two quite different things. He is the lawgiver and the redeemer. He acts toward men both in law and in grace. Sometimes in law, sometimes in grace. Never both at the same time. But in certain conditions, when certain conditions prevail, God acts toward man as the lawgiver, insisting on justice and giving certain demands to men. Because in this world where sin prevails, violence is often required. And we can see this most clearly, of course, in the need for a police system. Why do we have police in our cities? Why is it if you go out of this building tonight and get in your car and drive down the street and you stop at a red light and somebody opens the door on the other side and jumps in and thrusts a gun into your side and says, turn off down this street and drive into the back alley, and you do that, and he robs you of your money, the first thing you do after you get away from him is to go find a telephone and call the police. Why? Well, because that's the proper thing to do. That's the lawful thing to do. The police systems are set up in order to prevent this kind of thing, and if it occurs, to punish the offender. And the only thing you can do as a citizen and as a Christian is to call the police. It's the right thing to do. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 13, God is back of that police force. God has authorized it. And the officer or the magistrate, the judge or whoever it may be, is acting as the instrument of God. It doesn't make any difference whether he's a communist or a capitalist, whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or a member of the Woman's Christian Temperance Society. His position, you see, is as an instrument of God, and he's acting as such. And Paul says that we, therefore, are to respect him regardless of what kind of a person he is or what his political affiliation may be or what kind of a party he belongs to. If he's in that position, he's doing so as the instrument of God. Now, the same thing applies in the matter of an army. An army is the nearest thing to an international police force that exists because there are wrongs that nations do to each other, just as there are wrongs that individuals do to one another. And an army is a perfectly authorized and proper functionary of the state, and therefore a representative of God. Now, a Christian, therefore, has exactly the same dual relationship. He is both a representative of God as a lawgiver and a representative of him as a redeemer. You see, God can't redeem everybody. He can only redeem those who repent. He says so. His conditions are that men repent, and then they can be redeemed. But until they repent, they cannot be redeemed. Even though all has been done to make their redemption necessary, God does not violate the human will. And a man must repent before he can be redeemed. Therefore, until a man repents, God can only serve toward him as a lawgiver. The minute he repents, God can go further and be a redeemer. Now, the Christian's in the same relationship, the same dual way. He is both a citizen and a saint. He is both a representative of the nation to which he belongs and a representative of heaven and the grace of a redeeming God. And sometimes he must fill his responsibility as a citizen. There are certain conditions in which he has no right to act in grace. He must act in law. Because as a citizen, which in turn is a representative of God, his responsibility to God requires that he do not act in grace. That's why, you see, although it is true that we're to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who despitefully use us, and we're even to do that even though we're a soldier. As a soldier, we must fulfill the responsibilities of citizenship and take human life. And yet at the same time, as occasion presents itself, we can fulfill the responsibilities of a saint and love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and do good to those who hurt us, if it's possible. Not always possible, you see. As opportunity opens, a Christian soldier must be ready to show the love of God in deeds of mercy and grace. And those opportunities even come to soldiers at times. The annals of warfare are filled with instances where soldiers have suddenly been put in positions where they're no longer facing an impersonal enemy, shooting those who come over the top as enemies against them, but are suddenly face to face with their enemies in a personal relationship, where they have an opportunity to show kindness or mercy or pity or compassion. And a Christian soldier is perfectly responsible then to do that in those circumstances. Well, someone says, but what about unjust wars? After all, this is the problem in the war at Vietnam. What about an unjust war? Well, the answer is very plain. It is not the responsibility of the citizen to determine whether the war is just or unjust. It is the responsibility of a citizen to not to do unjust deeds in war. It's possible for a soldier to be a murderer. Just because he wears a uniform doesn't give him the right to take any life that he sees, even the life of the enemy. And there have been many deeds of murder committed by soldiers. And when that soldier stands before a living God, he will be judged as a murderer, not because and will not escape simply because he had a uniform on. We're responsible individuals, even though we may be under the authority of someone else. And this, of course, applies to such a situation as we had in the last war, when Hitler ordered his soldiers to do inexorable things, unspeakable things. Monstrous, ghastly deeds. And they had every right to refuse to do them. Because though they were under authority and were to obey orders, they were being asked to do that which was absolutely unrighteous and not right for their leaders to ask. And it was a clear-cut thing. Now, but you see, what about the question of determining whether war is just or unjust? This is the problem now. There are many who are utterly convinced that the war in Vietnam is an unjust war. I hesitate to interject any personal convictions into this because I'm trying to deal with the biblical principles involved, and I must stay away from anything that speaks of my own convictions. But I think there's every reason to believe that that is not a right conclusion. Not at all. But I don't want to go into those matters. However, it is right, you see, to insist upon the fact that an individual, as a citizen or as a soldier, has not given to him the task to weigh the justice of the war in which he may be involved or not, because he's not in a position to do so. This ought to be obvious. How can we tell whether a war is right or wrong, just or unjust? In the totally limited position in which we as citizens are placed, in the first place, all the information that comes to us is largely slanted. Sometimes slanted one way, sometimes another, but we're in no position to determine which. We are not in the councils, not taken into the councils of the mighty. We have no access to the secret information that the leaders of a nation must have in order to determine what actions they should take. And oftentimes, if we say that they're wrong in this and that the war is unjust, we are unjustly accusing them, as history has proved again and again. It's simply true that we do not have the necessary facts. We are not in a position to make this kind of judgment. And God does not demand it of us. He holds leadership responsible. There are unjust wars, of course. But God holds leadership responsible for that and not the soldier in the ranks. In the prophets, we're told that God said to the Israelites, through the prophet Isaiah and through Habakkuk and other prophets, that he was going to raise up a fierce people called the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in order to punish Israel for their misdeeds and their failures to obey and walk in righteousness and truth. And those people came upon the land of Israel and utterly desolated the land. Now, as far as the Chaldeans were concerned, that was an unjust war. That is, from our vantage point of history, we can see this. For these people were motivated only by the desire on the part of their leader, their emperor, their king, to increase his territory, to pillage the surrounding nations, to rape and to conquer wherever the armies went. Men in those days, and all too recently, were motivated by the desire for increased glory. And armies were sent out only for the end to increase the glory of the king for whom they fought. Now that's an unjust war. And yet the fact remains that God raised up those Chaldeans and sent them against Israel. Now who is in a position in that circumstance to determine whether the war is unjust or just? Who can say whether it's right or wrong? Even from this vantage point of history, we still can't utterly answer that question. They went out with perfectly unjust motives, and yet behind it was the clear-cut announcement of God that He was raising them up to do this work of punishing Israel and bringing them to their senses. Who can say but what the war in Vietnam is not the judgment of God both upon the United States and upon the communists? Both of them. That God is using it to bring both of them to some knowledge of Himself and some degree of repentance. That the reason the war is so unclear now is because both nations are guilty before God. And both need to have some sense of the seriousness of this and be sobered by the sacrifice of young lives laid down in battle and made to realize that they're walking under the judgment of God and living under the judgment of God. You see? Who can say? Wars are the direct result of human evil. This the Bible makes clear. And as the conflict deepens in the race of man between the righteousness of God and the evil of man, prompted by Satan, the prophetic scriptures tell us that wars are going to increase. That's why Jesus said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. All these are but the beginnings of sorrow. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And this is a process that's going to go on increasingly as we near the end. There's a remarkable passage in the book of Joel that I want to bring in at this point that I think says an amazing thing. The book of Joel, you remember, is the prophecy that was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as it foretold that there would come a time when God would pour out His Spirit upon men and they would speak with other tongues. And Peter said to the people at Pentecost, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." God has already fulfilled a portion of this book. But there's another prophecy in the third chapter of Joel that's not yet been fulfilled, although we may be very much on the verge of it right now. It's a remarkable prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it." And he goes on to describe it. And then he says what to do in the face of this. Verse 9. This is the word to the prophet now, to those nations in that day. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war." This is God saying this. Prepare war. "Stir up the mighty one. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you nations round about. Gather yourselves there. Bring down thy warriors, O Lord. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations round about." The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Armageddon. And it's there that God will judge the nations. And what does he say? Well, we've all heard that verse, you know, "Beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks." That is, there'll come a day when peace shall be God's rule on earth. Men will turn from the weapons of war and make them into instruments of peace. But before that day occurs, God says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." For the only expression of the human evil possible to mankind is to unloose the gods of war. And the final picture, of course, is not dark. Look on in this chapter to verse 17. When God finishes with this, after the judging of the nations by his own coming, we read, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." This is the final picture. But you see, until that day, wars and rumors of wars and all these things will be a part of the human struggle. And Christians are called to bear a part as soldiers. They can be the instruments of God to punish, and at the same time, as Christian soldiers, the instruments of God to redeem as God opens the opportunity. God's doing both of these things today. And this is why we cannot rest only upon those scriptures that speak of peace and of turning the other cheek. For God is working in a twofold way in human society. When he opens the door for us to act in the way of grace, every Christian is responsible to do so. But until that door opens, he's responsible also to fulfill the demands of a citizen and to serve in the army as God wills. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a chance to look together at these pertinent scriptures and to see how applicable they are to our own day and to our own time. Teach us then to walk in this way and to be faithful and to be understanding and to know that we are called upon to reflect thy grace and thy glory in every situation, even though it be in the military. We thank you for the record of great Christian soldiers who have at the same time been men of war and men of peace. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt be with these young people who struggle with this problem and help them to see their responsibility in the light of thy word and be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.